You have your Bible this morning. We're turning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 for our Bible reading before we come to the Lord's Word. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. Last Lord's Day, we finished up at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Where Paul was speaking there of the gift of faith and also the gift of suffering. Now he moves into a different part of this letter. And that comes to a series of exhortations in regard to the subject of joyful unity among the people of God. And that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. Reading from chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We'll finish there at verse 5, and we pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his own precious and infallible word. We're looking at these first five verses this morning. We will come back to this theme, God willing, next Lord's Day as we consider what Paul goes on to say regarding Christ. When he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Really, the two messages this morning and next Lord's Day are very closely connected. And both will deal with the theme of joyful unity. So we continue with our series in this letter. This becomes a very important part of what Paul is dealing with when he writes to this particular church. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We thank thee for the blessing of being in thy house and with thy people, and now with thy word open before us. And we ask for thy grace, we ask for the power of thy Spirit, as we come to meditate upon thy truth. Lord, speak afresh to our hearts. Minister to us today, we pray. We ask, Lord, we might understand that this is thy word, not just for a church in Philippi many, many years ago, but this is thy word for this congregation at this day and at this time in our experience and in our history. And we ask, therefore, for thy help and thy blessing as we come around thy word this morning. We pray we might hide thy word in our heart, that we would not sin against thee. So direct our thoughts today. And Lord, minister powerfully by thy Spirit. Minister thy word to our hearts and souls and minds, we ask. We pray these things now in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. One of the outstanding features of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the joy that it brings into the heart of a believer. We know from the record of Genesis chapter 3 and also from our own bitter personal experience that sin is the cause of all our misery. It is sin that fills us with shame. It is sin that destroys our peace. It is sin that sets us at war with God. It is sin that puts us at odds with others. It is sin that leaves us facing the wrath of an angry and yet a holy God. Sin lies at the root of all our misery and all our wretchedness. And nothing but the gospel can remedy that awful situation. Now, while sin brings bitterness, the gospel of God's saving grace in Christ brings tremendous blessing. Psalm 32, we're told, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's a blessing that comes with the gospel of saving grace. That's why when we read in Acts chapter 8 that when Philip preached in Samaria, people believed the gospel, we're told there that there was much joy in that city. The joy came in the light and upon the impact of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The same can be said in regard to the Ethiopian eunuch in the same chapter, following his conversion to Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 39 tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. Evidently, the great burden of his heart had been lifted. The guilt of his sin had been removed. He had peace with God. That newly converted man now knew the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, and as a result of that sovereign saving work in his heart and life, he immediately began to rejoice in the Lord. He knew the blessings and the benefits of salvation, and one of those blessings, one of those benefits, was this sense and this spirit of joy. That truth also explains the joy that Paul spoke of when he wrote to the Christians at Philippi. Although he's in prison, facing an uncertain future at the hand of the Roman authorities, Paul is able to testify in chapter 1, verse 18, that he was rejoicing. Rejoicing because Christ was being preached. Rejoicing because the gospel was making progress. Rejoicing because of his own walk with God. That was not a usual reaction from prisoners in Rome. But it was Paul's reaction. Even though he was a prisoner, it was his reaction because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His knowledge of Christ as his Savior brought unspeakable joy into his heart. And Paul returns to the theme of joy in Philippians chapter 2. But on this occasion, he is appealing to the Philippian Christians to fulfill his joy. That phrase, "fulfill ye my joy," in verse 2 of the chapter, is a very interesting phrase. The word "fulfill" there means to complete or to make full or to cause to abound. In other words, what Paul is saying to these believers is simply this: even though I am a prisoner, I am rejoicing, I am happy in Christ, I am content in whatever Christ has for me, but you can make my joy overflow. You can make my joy abound. And then he goes on to explain that they could do this by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's a very telling statement. I want you to put it in the context of a pastor speaking to his people, because that's what's happening here. Paul is writing to this congregation in Philippi, and he tells them, "Fulfill ye my joy." By being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And I suggest to you, that's a very telling statement, because it reveals that a pastor's joy is some way connected with the spiritual health and spiritual harmony of his congregation. If there's one thing that could impact a minister's heart, if there's one thing that can impact his sense of joy, it is the presence of conflict or contention among the Lord's people. It is a very painful thing for a pastor to see Christians backbiting and devouring one another. It's a very painful thing for him to hear of gossip and unfair criticisms among the Lord's people. It's a very painful thing for him to watch believers jostle for position and preeminence in the church. It's a very painful thing, a difficult thing for him to observe a proud and egotistical approach to others and to the Lord's cause. It's hard for him to have to deal with situations where people feel it must be their way or no way. Have to mediate between two professing believers who cannot look at one another, never mind talk to one another, because of some issue in the past. It's hard for him to listen to Christians tear strips of each other, either in private or in public. It's heartbreaking for a pastor to sense that some of the people under his care are not like-minded, or do not have the same love, or are of one mind, or of one accord in the things of the gospel. That dents and impacts. It can't rob him of his joy, because his joy is not in circumstances, and his joy is in Christ, but it dents and impacts a pastor's joy. And there's a very strong hint of that in these verses. Although Paul was in prison, he was very much aware that the church at Philippi was going through turbulent times. There was a spirit of disunity and disharmony that was beginning to appear among the Lord's people in that congregation. They were not of one mind. There was a lack of respect, a lack of regard for each other. There was not the evidence of Christian love that there should have been. There was a proud and selfish attitude developing within that congregation. Paul has to deal with that again in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he calls out two women by name because of their disagreements and their disunity. You can't read in chapter 2 or in chapter 4 and not come to the conclusion that this was the fly in the ointment of an otherwise very healthy church. And Paul felt it. Paul felt it in his heart. What he has discovered about the church at Philippi and the sense of disharmony, the sense of disunity, was troubling him. He knew this was not the way it should be. This was not the way Christians ought to behave towards each other. And it must have been a very hard subject for him to address, but it was a very important one for all of that. It's an important one for any congregation to consider. Disharmony and disunity do an incredible amount of damage to the work of God in a local congregation. It hinders the prayer life of that church. It's very hard to pray with one another when people in the congregation are at war with one another. It causes its outreach to stagnate. That kind of disunity impacts the fellowship of God's people. It leaves an awkwardness in times of worship. It distracts from the glory of God. It means that there is less joy among the Lord's people than there should be. And perhaps most seriously, when there is disunity and disharmony among the Lord's people, it grieves the Holy Spirit and can grieve him to the point that he withdraws the consciousness of his presence from his people. And they're left without that conscious presence of the Holy Ghost. Disharmony among saints is a serious thing. I think it goes beyond the confines of a church. What of those situations where there is conflict in Christian families? Or conflicts in Christian marriages? Or in Christian homes? There are private situations, if we take it out of a public setting in the house of the Lord, take it into a private situation, there are private situations where Christians cannot get along. Where husbands and wives who profess the name of Christ and who once professed their love for each other can now barely stand to be in the same room as each other. They can barely talk to one another. They can barely care to see one another. In some cases, they stay together solely for the sake of the children, or because in their minds it's not financially viable to separate. And it's a tragedy. There's no love, no harmony, no joy, no unity in that home. Among professing believers. And that's a tragedy. And I suggest that this passage has something to say to that kind of a situation also. These words present a powerful argument and a pressing appeal for joyful, peaceful unity among the Lord's people, a unity that is biblical and profitable, and most importantly, a unity that's glorifying to God. That's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. First of all, let's notice here, the basis of Christian unity is our union with Christ. The basis of our Christian unity is our union with Christ. As Paul began to deal with this subject with the church at Philippi in mind, he followed a very wise and very familiar pattern that we discover in his other letters. I say that because before he addressed what believers should do, he addressed who believers are. You understand that? Before he addresses what believers should do, he addressed who believers are. In other words, before he got down to the nitty-gritty of practical application in regard to Christian unity, before he begins to give instruction and direction concerning living the Christian life, Paul goes back to basics. And he reminds these believers that they were not of this world, but that they were of Christ and they were in Christ. Look at the exact language in verse 1 of the chapter. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Now underline that phrase, in Christ. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Paul is speaking to Christians, to those who are in Christ, and everything he adds from this point on, by way of exhortation, flows from the fact that he is addressing people who are in Christ. This is not the first time he uses that kind of language. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, he opened his letter by addressing all the saints in Christ Jesus. There's the same kind of language, in Christ or in Christ Jesus. That kind of phrase, that kind of terminology emphasizes a believer's union with the Savior. It is covenant language. By nature, we were in union with Adam. But by grace, we are brought into union with Christ. Christ dwells in us and we dwell in Christ. We have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. There has been a spiritual transformation. We are no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer under the power of Satan. We are not what we once were. We are now in Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a loving, living, lasting union with the Savior. Now that is true of all saints. That is true of every single child of God. There are no levels or ranks or tiers of union with the Savior. We are in Christ. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You either belong to him or you don't. You're either in union with the Savior or you're not. And Paul is addressing those who are in Christ. And it is on that basis, it's on that basis that Paul makes his appeal to these believers. There's a sense in which he is appealing to them as a father would his children. Paul, he is pained, as a father would be pained when he listens or comes to understand that among his own children there's a lot of disharmony and disagreement and disunity and there's fighting and squabbling. It pains a father to see that. And there's some way in which Paul is writing here as a father to his children. He's pained at the reports of disharmony that are coming from that congregation. He's vexed by the lack of love, the lack of respect that some of them are showing to each other. And he writes as a troubled father, as a troubled pastor to that congregation. But his appeal goes beyond that fatherly relationship. It goes way beyond his own feelings. He appeals for unity on the basis of their personal union with Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul is saying to these believers in Philippi, since you are in Christ, and all these things are yours in him, fulfill my joy and be of one mind. You are already one in Christ. Now be of one mind for Christ. Note the details there in verse 1. As Christians, we have the comfort of Christ's love. That's where Paul begins. Christ loved us. Christ loved us. Notice how he puts it there. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love. We have the comfort of Christ's love. Now there's enough in that statement. There's enough in that statement to make every believer just stop and think. Christ did not love us because we deserved to be loved. He did not love us because we had better qualities than someone else. He did not love us because we were more lovable than the person who sits beside us. Every one of us had sinned. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have not all sinned the same way, but we are all sinners before God. We are all equal on this point. All marked with depravity, all marked with immorality in our hearts and minds and thoughts, and we break the commands of God, we break the will of God, the word of God, we are foul and filthy sinners, but he loved us. He loved us. And we have been brought into the comfort and the consolation of his love, not because we deserve to be, but because he has graciously chosen us from before the foundation of the world. And what is true of one child of God is true of the other child of God. We have the comfort of Christ's love. As Christians, we have the fellowship of Christ's Spirit. The very same Spirit that filled Christ is in us and is in all our fellow believers. We have a fellowship with Christ. That's what the verse is teaching. And because of our fellowship with Christ, we have fellowship with each other. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verses 3 through to 6. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I might just make the point there. When he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is something we already have. We're not trying to manufacture that. We're not trying to create this unity. We have the unity of the Spirit of God. We're told simply to endeavor to keep it, to keep the experience of it, to enjoy the experience of it. He goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is only one Spirit of Christ, and he dwells, the Spirit of Christ dwells in every believer. That Christian you have difficulty getting along with, that man or woman that you cannot bring yourself to like or be kind towards or to pray for, that Christian that you've had a run-in months ago, maybe years ago, and you seem to be unable to forgive or forget what happened, that Christian is indwelt with the same Spirit of Christ that you have. There are not different spirits of Christ for different believers. There's the fellowship of the Spirit. Notice also from verse 1, as Christians we have the experience of Christ's mercies. If any bowels and mercies, the word bowels there refers to affections, deep, inner, heartfelt affections. You read somewhere in Scripture, in some places in Scripture, of the bowels moving with affection. The thought is of deep inner love. And Christ has given us his mercies. The thought is here is he yearns over us. He yearns over us. His bowels are moved for us. He has mercy toward us. He thinks the world of us, to put it that way. He yearns over his people. But remember, he has and he does yearn over all of his people. What we experience of these things, of Christ yearning over us, the believer sitting beside us experiences also. The point that Paul is making here is a very simple one. The basis of our unity with each other lies in the truth of our personal union with Christ. It's as if Paul is saying, if your experience of Christ has any exhortation for you, and that's what the word consolation means there. If your experience of Christ, your personal union with Christ has any exhortation for you, if your experience of Christ means anything to you, if it says anything to you, if it exhorts you in any way, it is that you would live in harmony and unity with your brothers and sisters who are also in Christ. Can we really consider our union with the Savior and realize that Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, whoever it is also in union with Christ. Realize that truth about that other person. And then, even though we know that we're in union with Christ and they're in union with Christ, then go about hating them, despising them, criticizing them, arguing with them for the sake of arguing, thinking ill of them? Can we really do that? After all, they are as precious to Christ as we are. Paul begins with this because this is where it begins. It's where we must start, the truth of our union with Christ. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 5 when he talks to husbands and wives about forgiving one another. And then he adds, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Challenging thought. Husband and wife fall out. Forgiveness is needed. Forgiveness is required. But forgiveness is not forthcoming. But ask yourself the question, how has God in Christ dealt with us? How has he dealt with me? He has forgiven me. What does he do when I sin against him? He draws me to himself. He doesn't sever my union with him. And the basis of our unity with each other lies in our personal union with Christ. He is very specifically talking now to those who are in Christ Jesus. And our union with Christ, my union with Christ, places me in union with you. Our union with Christ, our personal union with Christ, is the basis of our Christian unity. Notice secondly here that the pursuit of Christian unity requires humility and love. The pursuit of Christian unity requires humility and love. While it is true that our union with the Savior means we are in union with each other, there's a very real sense in which we have practical responsibilities to live out that unity that we have. We are in union with Christ. We are therefore in union with his body. But there are practical responsibilities as we live out that unity before others. This is what Paul deals with in verses 3 and 4. In verse 2, he urged these believers to be like-minded, to have the same love, be of one accord and of one mind. He's talking now about the practical outworking of unity. But in order for the Christian to do that and to live in that way, and for this unity to flourish, they need to pay attention to their attitudes and their actions. I want you to look back at verse 27 of chapter 1. Back there, when Paul had finished dealing with his own situation, he then says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Now he fleshes that out. Now he adds substance to that exhortation. Let your conversation, let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Now he comes into chapter 2 and he deals with what it is to live out the gospel in our lives. What it is to have our conversation, our manner of life according to the gospel. This is in part what he means. Christians being of one mind and of one accord and of the same mind and the same heart for the work of God. Paul's essentially saying here, this is what living out the gospel means. This is part of you living out the gospel of Christ, being of one mind together, one heart in Christ, for Christ and through Christ. According to verses 3 and 4, that kind of Christian behavior requires a number of things. These are interesting verses, and I say that because of their style. Look at verses 3 and 4 very carefully, and you'll notice that both begin with a negative, then quickly followed by a positive. There are twin or corresponding statements in both verses. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. There's the negative. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. There's the positive. So you have a negative and a positive. Then verse 4, look not every man on his own things, there's the negative, but every man also on the things of others, there's the positive. So they're interesting verses from the very style, the very structure of the verse. A negative, then a positive, a negative, then a positive. Things you must not do, things you must do. And when they're looked at together, these two verses with these twin statements, they're emphasizing for us the dual need of humility and love as we pursue Christian unity. Now, let me expand on that a little bit this morning. Notice here that pursuing Christian unity requires avoiding selfishness. Requires avoiding selfishness. It's almost impossible to read these verses and not sense that truth immediately. A Christian is not to be selfish in his or her attitudes, or her ambitions, or his actions. What is vainglory? What is involved in esteeming others better or ourselves better than others? What lies at the heart of always looking on our own things and ignoring the things of others? What lies behind what Paul is dealing with in these two verses? What lies behind it here is the thought of selfishness. And that's not just a problem that surfaced in New Testament times. It's a problem that continues to appear among the Lord's people. Self-centeredness is the mindset that makes a person think that they are more significant than others. It makes them think that their opinions are more valuable. It makes them think that their rights are more important, that their work is more suitable than the opinions and rights and works of others. It's all about them. They want to have the preeminence. Their pride and their selfishness has turned them into self-centered people with little or no regard for others, and it's a huge problem. It's our natural position. It's our default position. We are naturally selfish. It's this kind of spirit that prevails in our society. Think more of yourself than you do of others. We are in a very egotistic age. We do things, we say things, we post things on social media sometimes that people think well of us. Actually, studies being done into people who post pictures on social media, not every kind of picture, and that they don't get so many likes and so many hours, then they get depressed. And it happens. People are consumed by what people are thinking of them because they are self-centered in their lives. I'm not saying every picture that's posted on social media falls into that category, not at all. Or not everyone who uses social media falls into that way of thinking, but it happens. It happens. It's also the position that is promoted by sin and promoted by Satan. This selfishness is a sin that we often fail to see in ourselves. We can see it in others, but we are the last to see it in ourselves. It's a sin also that dreadfully impacts the church. Instead of seeing ourselves as part of Christ's body and living with the glory of God and the good of others in mind, we live only thinking upon ourselves. Paul says, no, that's not the way to live your life. That's not the way of a believer. This is not the way Christ would have you to approach your place in his body. Be of one mind. Do nothing through vain glory. Do nothing by strife. Do not live with selfish attitudes. Do not live with selfish ambitions. Avoid that. Pursuing Christian unity requires genuine meekness and graciousness also. Genuine meekness and graciousness. Note the word lowliness in verse 3, where he says there, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. The word means modestly or humbly. Look at the phrase, let each esteem other better than themselves. It simply means don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but think more highly of others. It's meekness. So contrary to the spirit of this world. Meekness is viewed as weakness. If the world sees a meek person, they brand that person as a weak person. Lowliness is often viewed as being wimpish. Graciousness has often been viewed as being soft and being an easy target. But this is what Paul is saying. Do things through vainglory or through strife, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Be marked with meekness, be marked with graciousness. Be humble. Be modest. Not just in dress, that's important. Some dress in such a way as to draw attention to what? To themselves. But modesty goes beyond our dress. And we should be modest in our dress. Modesty goes beyond our dress. It goes to the heart of our actions, our desires, our behavior, our meekness, our language, how we interact, how we deal with each other. Paul is saying, in lowliness of mind, let this be of the mind. It'll affect how you act, but let it be in the mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Pursuing Christian unity requires genuine meekness and graciousness. Notice also that pursuing Christian unity requires thoughtfulness and carefulness towards others. The word other or others appears twice in verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Selfish people, self-centered people, do not think upon others. They think about themselves. But we are to esteem others better than ourselves, and we are to look on the things of others. Now, verse 4 is not teaching that we should not take care of our own things. It's not teaching we should not take care of our own affairs or our own interests or our own lives. Of course, we have a duty there. But we are to look also on the things of others. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And the also there suggests that we are to take care of our own things, but also take care for others. We are to look out for them. Not in a nosy, intruding way. Not becoming busybodies. Interfering in everyone else's life. But we are to be careful and thoughtful towards others. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to be considerate and thoughtful of the needs of God's people as opportunity arises and as we have opportunity to help them. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Really, that summarizes what he's saying here in Philippians chapter 2. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Believer, that demands a lot of thought. Thinking of others, putting others before ourselves. Notice also that pursuing Christian unity requires living with the desire for God's glory uppermost in our hearts. The desire for God's glory uppermost in our hearts. We strive to do this because it's right before God. This is ultimately for His glory. He commands it. This is something we need to take particular heed to in order to obey. These are commands from the Lord. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. These statements present a duty to us. We will feel at times, of course we will. Pride will rise to the surface at times. We will not be as meek and gentle as we ought to be at times. But let us pray Let us pray for the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What is the fruit of the Spirit but love and joy and meekness and temperance? The very things that are mentioned in this passage. And therefore, as we pursue Christian unity, as we pursue how we ought to live with each other in the house of God and in the work of God, let us pray for the work of the Spirit in our hearts to produce more and more of that Spirit in our lives and the fruit of that Spirit in our lives. There's always room for improvement. So let us pray for that improvement to be seen. In fact, it's a good thing to take these verses and just pray over them. Some careful heart searching. The basis of Christian unity is our personal union with Christ. The pursuit of Christian unity requires humility and love. The third thing is the grace to pursue Christian unity is found in Christ alone. The grace to pursue Christian unity is found from Christ alone. How can we do this? I mentioned already that our default position, our natural position, because we are sinners by nature, our natural position is to be selfish and think more of ourselves than we do of other people. Sometimes it is hard. It is hard to be of one accord and one mind, to be of the same love. It's hard to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Someone hurts us, someone says something, someone criticizes, we hear some report, whether it's true or not, it doesn't really matter. Once we hear the report, then it lodges in our mind. Someone makes a comment and then they ask for forgiveness or they say they're sorry and we say yes, we forgive and we appreciate your remorse there, but we find it hard to get beyond it sometimes. We find it hard to mend the unity when it has been damaged. We find it hard to forgive and forget. We find it hard to do what Paul does in chapter 3 of this letter, to forget the things that are behind and press toward the mark. We're very thankful the Lord forgives and the Lord forgets our sins. But we find it very hard to do ourselves sometimes. We can nurture a grudge. We can nurture the hurt. We find it hard to get beyond it. So how can we do this? Where does the grace come from? Because Paul is not exhorting these believers to do something that they cannot do. They cannot do it on their own. That's for sure. But he's not telling them something that is impossible. So how can they do this? Where does a believer find the strength or the desire or the ability to do this? It's all from Christ. The grace of Christ. Look at what he says in verse 5 then. Verse 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, he's talking to those who are in union with Christ. And now he's saying, let this mind be in you. And it's as if then Paul launches out into this tremendous, tremendous description of Christ, who made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul launches into this tremendous doctrinal part of the chapter regarding the person and the work of Christ. He does this to show to these believers that it's only through Christ and the grace of Christ that they can do what he's telling them and exhorting them and teaching them in these opening verses. As believers, we have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. Therefore, these are not just cold commands to us. These are not just impossible ideals. There is grace from Christ to help us obey his word. There is grace from Christ to enable us to experience and enjoy and enhance the unity we have among the saints of God. Therefore, believer, as we're going to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, as we endeavor to do that and be of one mind and of one accord and of the same love, we need to deal much with Christ. Understanding that the grace that we need is ours in Christ already. We're not left alone. We're not told, do this, but you're doing it by yourself and in your own strength. That would be a disaster. It would be a complete failure on our part. But Paul points us to Christ. He reminds us, you are in union with Christ. And by Christ, and through Christ, and in Christ, and with Christ, and for Christ, and by Christ, you can enjoy this grace. We need to see the Lord as the servant who humbled himself. And remember what Paul is teaching here in Philippians chapter 2 is that Christ did this for us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He forgave us even though we had sinned against him. He loves us even when we still sin against him. His mind is still set upon us just as much as it was when he went to the cross to die for us. And through Christ, and through Christ's grace, we can know this joyful, peaceful unity among the saints of God. This kind of gospel Christian unity is ours in Jesus Christ. This is not talking about an ecumenical unity with anybody and everybody. This is talking about unity among those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It is a unity that is good for the glory of God and for the testimony of the church. It's a unity that Satan works to destroy. And it's a unity that brings a tremendous blessing because where brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing. And it's a unity that we enjoy and experience through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be of one mind. Fulfill ye my joy. He says, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. But he does later in the chapter, he tells them about Timothy. Timothy was like-minded. He tells them about a man called Epaphroditus who was like-minded also and loved the saints of God almost to death itself. There are examples of this in the chapter. He sets forth Christ as the great example, the great pattern. And therefore he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we'll look at that next Lord's Day, God willing, in the Lord's will. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts today and write these things upon our souls for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his love toward us, his grace, his mercy. We thank thee for our union with him. All that that means to us. We thank thee, Father, for the union we have with thy people. We're not just individuals in Christ. We are the people of Christ, the people of God, and we thank thee for that, members of thy body. We bless thee, Lord, for the great blessings that are ours in him. So write thy word upon our hearts today. Teach us not just to be hearers of thy word, but be doers of it as well. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.